I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to our New Testament reading in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading in the book of Genesis. As we continue our study of Genesis, our text this morning is Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8 and reading to verse 24, the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. There's no getting around the fact that life in this world is tinged with suffering and that it culminates in death. Of course, many people in our day especially try to cope with this by living in a state of perpetual distraction and diversion. Or also, when they are confronted by suffering and death, they'll just imagine things that don't have any real basis. And yet there is no escaping from the harshness of reality. As it says in a traditional funeral liturgy, "Man that is born of woman hath but a short time to live, and is full of misery. He cometh up and is cut down like a flower. He fleeth as it were a shadow, and never continueth in one stay." You know, all the different phrases in that section from that liturgy, they're drawn right from Scripture. So far from downplaying the sorrows of life in this sin-cursed world, the Bible provides us with a framework to understand our misery. Now, in the text that we're considering today, we learn of the judgments that God rendered after Adam and Eve sinned against him by eating of the forbidden fruit. And because these judgments would give shape to the course of all future history, these verses give us insight into the fundamental characteristics of life in a fallen world. Now, having said that, though, this passage is not just about judgment. As we will see in this sermon, these verses also contain the seeds of God's gracious promise of salvation. And so they provide us with the hope of deliverance from this dreadful experience of living under the shadow of death. So our passage begins with the Lord coming to the garden to look for Adam and his wife. Now, I want to call your attention to the way God is identified here. Notice the resumption of the dual name for God. He is called the Lord God, which is in the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim. Now, this stands out because in the preceding part of this chapter, Satan, as he was conversing with the woman and tempting her, he avoided using God's covenant name, the name Yahweh. He just called God, God. And Eve followed suit. But now we have God coming as Lord of the covenant. He is coming to confront man for breaking the covenant of works. And really that idea of God coming as judge to confront sinners, that is what is being conveyed when the text says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that last phrase, cool of the day, literally translates as the wind of the day. Or you could even translate it, the spirit of the day. And this is significant. Actually, cool of the day, though it has a long history in English Bible translation, I think it communicates the wrong thing. It kind of communicates that, you know, it's the morning, the dew is on the ground, it's kind of a nice time of day. No. This is a storm that's coming upon Adam and Eve. This is describing the appearance of the Lord in glory, perhaps in the form of a storm theophany on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And that is why Adam and Eve hid when they heard the loud sound that accompanied God's appearance, just as there was the loud sound when God appeared in the storm at the top of Sinai. As Adam explains when God questions him, they knew that they were naked, so they hid themselves. You see, their physical nakedness had become a symbol of the spiritual nakedness that resulted when they lost their ethical likeness to God. Previously, they were clothed in righteousness, and now they lost that clothing. And it is a fearful thing for those who lack the clothing of righteousness to be exposed to the presence of God, the righteous judge. And of course, that is exactly what will happen on the last day to all who are not clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. As it says in the book of Revelation, the wicked on that day will cry out to the rocks and the mountains, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That expresses what Adam and Eve were feeling when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. Now, one thing that should stand out to us in this passage as we study it is the fact that the Lord asks so many questions. He begins by asking Adam and Eve where they are, and then he questions each of them about what they have done. He asks multiple questions of them. Now, the reason why this stands out is because God is omniscient, right? Why would God ever need to ask a question? He knows the answer already, right? He already knew exactly where they were. He already knew exactly what they had done. He could have rendered immediate judgment without asking any questions at all. This helps us to see that the questions that God asked were not for his benefit, but they were for the benefit of Adam and Eve. The reason why God sought them out and questioned them was not so that he might learn the facts, but it was so that they might be brought under conviction for their rebellion against him. Now, it was painful for Adam and Eve to experience this. It was painful for them to have their sin exposed. But God did have a gracious purpose in doing this. He confronted them in order that they could be brought to repentance and faith once they heard his promise to deliver them from the judgment that they deserved. Now, this also explains why God did not interrogate the serpent. Did you notice that? He questions Adam, he questions Eve. But then once we get to the serpent, once the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," God doesn't go to the serpent and ask him any questions. He just pronounces judgment upon him. There's no possibility of pardon for the devil. And that's, of course, made explicit in the curses that God pronounces upon the serpent in the verses that follow. Well, as God investigates what had happened, he begins by confronting Adam, even though it was Eve who was first deceived into eating the fruit. So you notice that God goes in the opposite order than the order that Satan went in. While the serpent had subverted the pattern of male headship in marriage by going directly to the woman, God honors the family authority structure by first going to Adam. Now, Adam's response to God, as well as the subsequent response of Eve, reveals that they really have fallen in league with the devil at this point. They're acting the way the devil would act. Like the serpent, they employ cunning tactics. They evade, they distort, they deceive, and they blame. And they also they imitate the serpent by implicitly accusing God of wrongdoing. And Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Now you can understand what's going on there, right? You know, it's not my fault. You're the one who gave this woman to me, right? And then Eve says, "The serpent, which is one of God's creatures, he deceived me and I ate." Now, this is something that we see in our own hearts, isn't it? This tendency to shift the blame for our sins and our failings onto someone else, or perhaps onto our circumstances. In one way or another, we're all inclined to excuse our sin by saying, it's not my fault. Well, after conducting his inquest, God then pronounces his judgments. And he begins by declaring the serpent to be cursed. Because Satan chose to use the serpent as his instrument, his punishment is that he too will go about on his belly and eat dust. Now, the idea that's being conveyed here is that this is a picture of humiliation. He's going to be put in the lowest place. While Satan styles himself to be the ruler of this world, God declares that Satan will be brought to the lowest place of abasement. And then verse 15 tells us how this will be accomplished. So here, right in the midst of the curse that is pronounced upon the devil, we see the very first proclamation of the gospel in verse 15. Notice what's going on here in this verse. God says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So Adam and Eve had aligned themselves with the serpent. That's what they were doing in sinning. And yet God announces that he is going to break up this alliance. He is not going to let it stand. He is going to put hatred between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and his offspring. Now, who are the offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent? Well, I think that we have to say that the offspring of the woman would refer to the line of promise, which consists of all of those whom God, in his eternal decree, graciously elected and appointed to eternal life in Christ, who is the one singular offspring of the woman. Obviously, he is the one. He's the only one who bruises the serpent's head. So this is referring to Christ and all of the elect in Christ. That's the offspring of the woman. Well, what about the offspring of the serpent? Well, this is referring to the rest of the human race. This is referring to the line of reprobation, which consists of all of those whom God also in his eternal decree left in their sin and consigned to judgment. As Gerhardus Voss explains, the promise that's given here in verse 15 is that somehow out of the human race a fatal blow will come which shall crush the head of the serpent and undo all of his work. So that promise turned history into a struggle between these two lines, the line of promise and the line of reprobation or curse. And that history, of course, would culminate in Satan's ultimate destruction. The promise reaches its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. Now, Jesus suffered, and he suffered at the hands of those through whom the devil was working. You notice in the Gospels that it was Satan who entered into Judas, right? But in doing that, in allowing his heel to be bruised, as it were, he destroyed the devil and all of his works. He crushed the head of the serpent. So the final downfall of the serpent and all who remain aligned with him is a certainty because of what Christ has done, though, of course, it will not be culminated until the day of Christ's return. And that is why the Apostle Paul can assure the Christians in Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, after pronouncing his curse upon the serpent, the Lord then turns to the woman, and he issues his sentence upon her. Now notice, what he says to the woman here. He says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Now, that word multiply stands out to us because, earlier in the book of Genesis, we were told that God created mankind with the intention that they would multiply and that they would fill the earth. Well, now, it is the woman's pain that will be multiplied as she participates in fulfilling God's purpose for mankind. Mankind is going to multiply. Mankind is going to fill the earth. But now the woman's pain is going to be multiplied. So Adam and Eve will have children who will eventually fill the earth, but Eve will experience great pain in bearing children, a reality that is known all too well to every woman who has ever given birth. And then the second part of the woman's sentence is stated this way: your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now that is from the current edition, the 2016 edition of the English Standard Version. Earlier versions had it differently. As you can see, there is a footnote to the phrase, your desire shall be contrary to, and it notes that it can also be translated as, your desire shall be toward. You'll be toward your husband. Now, earlier editions of the ESV had it the other way around. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can see that. Those are those earlier editions. There, the text has, your desire shall be for your husband. And the footnote has, your desire shall be against your husband. What's going on here? Well, the standard meaning of this term is toward or for. But in the current edition, the ESV translators chose to render it as contrary to or against. And they presumably did this in order to better explain the text's meaning. I'm not sure they succeeded in doing that, unfortunately. Actually, the meaning of this becomes more clear when we compare it to Genesis 4:7. If you look ahead to Genesis 4:7, you have the exact same construction used to describe sin's desire to control and dominate Cain. So look at Genesis 4:7. It says, at least this is the way the 2016 edition has it. They translate it the same way as they do 16b, 3:16b. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Again, you could translate it, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, and you must rule over it. So what's going on here, I think, is that God is saying that the woman will have the desire to control her husband. And God's answer, God's remedy for that, is his pattern of male headship in marriage. So this is the way C. John Collins interprets this phrase. I think he's probably right when he concludes that the second half of verse 16 is describing a condition in human marriages that is all too familiar, namely a competition for control. The proper remedy is a return to the creational pattern of the man's leadership. Loving leadership, though, not domineering leadership. Well, after pronouncing the sentence upon the woman, the Lord then turns to the man and renders his sentence. And as with the woman, there is a sad irony here. Man was created to subdue the earth, to cultivate the earth. But now, the earth is uncooperative. It's a source of frustration. And in the end, the earth is going to subdue and reclaim man. He's going to return to the dust from which he was made. Well, this is not the way things were supposed to be at creation. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, which we read just a few moments ago, that the created order has been subjected to futility and it's in bondage to corruption. The present creation groans with longing for the coming of the new creation, the world where there won't be a curse. So because of God's imposition of this, the curse that's been placed upon mankind, life itself has become a reminder of death. Now, we live under the shadow of death in this world. Theologian Herman Bavinck explains it this way: the life that is now granted man is a preparation for death. In a sense, it's a continuous death. Man did not, because of sin, merely become mortal. He began to die. He dies constantly from the cradle to the grave. His life is nothing other than a short and vain battle with death. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? But it's true. Who's going to refute it? Apart from the gospel, it is true. Now, one important thing to note about God's judgments upon the woman and the man here is that they do not convey eternal condemnation. This is not final judgment here. The final judgment upon fallen humanity was postponed, and the world order continued. Mankind would continue to exist. Man would exist under a common curse experienced by all people, but that curse would be tempered by common grace. And so childbearing, yeah, it's painful now. That's common curse. But children are still being born. That's common grace. Marriage is marred by tension and conflict, but it still functions as society's most basic institution. It still endures in spite of all the attacks against it. It's still there. And while the earth, yeah, it produces thistles and thorns, and yet man is still able to obtain bread from it to sustain himself. So the continuance of life is due to the common grace that God extends to all mankind in this present age. As Meredith Klein explains, common grace was instituted to act as a rein, to hold in check the curse on mankind, and to make possible an interim historical environment as the theater for a program of redemption. So the reason why there's common grace is to open up an opportunity for redemptive grace to take place. God allows the world to continue so that he can work out his saving purposes across history. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the passage, which begins in verse 20. And here we are told about Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. But before that happens, a couple other things take place. We're told, first of all, that Adam gave his wife a name. He gave his wife the name Eve. And if you look at the footnote on the name Eve there, some versions have a footnote at the end of the verse. It'll tell you that it's derived or related to the Hebrew verb that means live. So right after God said that all men will die, you know, look at the end of verse 19. To dust you shall return. That is your destiny. Right after God said that, Adam calls his wife life giver. Life giver. Isn't that interesting? You would think that it might have been more appropriate to call her death bringer. You know, right? Everyone born of you is ultimately going to die. Right? Well, why did God give her this name? Well, he gave her this name because he had faith in God's promise. He believed what God said back in verse 15 when God was cursing the serpent. He believed that one day God would raise up one of Eve's offspring who would crush the serpent's head and undo his work and remove the curse. In the words of Thomas Boston, in giving her this name, Adam had the promised life-giving offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ, in view. Of course, Adam didn't understand everything the way we can understand it in light of all the information we've been given compared to what he was given. But he had faith in God's promise. He was trusting in God's promise to provide a deliverer. Adam believed that God would send a Savior to remove the curse and bring redemption to those who receive the promise by faith. Now, it's also significant that Eve is referred to here as the mother of all living. This, I think, makes it very clear, it's explicit, that all mankind have descended from the first pair, from Adam and Eve. And so this confronts the view that says that human beings have descended from multiple progenitors, and that this story is somehow mythological or something like that. No, no, no. This is explicitly telling us that Eve is the mother of all living. And so that theory of multiple progenitors needs to be rejected because it's in conflict with the doctrine of original sin, which says that the fallen nature that all people are born with is rooted in our origin in Adam. Then the next thing that we're told in this section is that God clothed Adam and Eve with garments made from animal skins. Now, there are a couple of things that are signified by this. First, as we have already noted, after the fall, Adam and Eve's physical nakedness became symbolic of the spiritual nakedness that accrued to them when they sinned and lost their ethical likeness to God. And so in clothing Adam and Eve, God provided a sign that confirmed that he would provide for the covering of man's shameful defilement. And take special note of the fact that he uses animal skins. He doesn't use something plant-based here, right? No, these are animal skins. Something has died to provide these skins. A sacrifice has been made. And of course, this points to Christ. He is the one in whom this is fulfilled. He is the righteous substitute who endured the judgment that our sins deserve and then emerged victorious over the grave as the source of our justification. Now, it's also worth noting that in the ancient world, spreading a garment over another was a symbol of the pledging of marital troth or commitment. And we especially see this in Ruth chapter 3 verse 9. Very familiar passage. You know, Ruth says to Boaz, "Spread your wings," by which she means the corners of your garment, "over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She's asking Boaz to enter into a marriage covenant with her. Now this relates to our text because when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke their covenant with God. Their marriage covenant with God was broken. They essentially were divorced at that point. And then on top of that, their sin had the effect of rupturing their relationship with each other in the marriage covenant. We see that as they're being interrogated by God. Adam is ready to just throw Eve under the bus, isn't he? You know? She did it. Now, some interpreters, because of all these things, have even characterized this rupture of Adam and Eve's marriage relationship as a divorce, because shameful nakedness is associated with divorce in some ancient texts. And so in clothing Adam and Eve, God is declaring to them in a very vivid way that he is renewing his covenant relationship with them, and he's also reuniting them in marriage. He's reconciling them to one another. Well, the final consequence of our first parents' sin was their expulsion from God's presence in the garden, his favorable presence. And so what happened here is Adam's failure to expel the serpent from the garden sanctuary. Remember, the serpent was unclean. He should have been cast out. He should have been judged to be evil at the judgment tree, the tree of discerning between good and evil. But instead, what happens is Adam and Eve are rendered unclean, and they have to be expelled from God's favorable presence. And that, of course, is the fundamental consequence of sin, being removed from all blessing and being placed under judgment and wrath. And that, of course, is an exceedingly grievous consequence, because life consists in communion with the God who is the source of all life and all blessedness. If you're cut off from communion with him, you're not really alive. That's why the Bible says you're dead in your sins if you're apart from Christ, if you're not reconciled to God in Christ. As Gerhardus Voss explains, expulsion from the garden, that is, from God's presence, means expulsion to death. The root of death is in having been sent forth from God. Now also note that while Adam was the original guardian of the Edenic temple, his expulsion results in Adam losing his job. He's replaced by the cherubim bearing the flaming sword. And that conveys something to us. It conveys that the only way back into God's presence, the only way back into communion with God, is through passing through the sword of judgment. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has crushed the serpent's head by bearing God's judgment on our behalf. And in doing that, he reopened the way to the tree of life and the communion with God that it symbolizes. So while Adam failed in his task of judging the evil one at the tree of discerning between good and evil, that task would ultimately be carried out by a Son of Man. And that is why the eternal Son of God took upon himself our flesh and blood at the incarnation. He did it so that he could fulfill Genesis 3:15. He did it so that he could be the one descendant of Eve who would destroy the devil and his work by suffering vicariously in the place of all whom the Father gave him. And thus, as Meredith Klein puts it, the judgment of the devil foretold in Genesis 3:15 would be a redemptive judgment, a work of judgment that was itself the means of procuring salvation. It's judgment for Satan and for all of his offspring, but it's salvation for us who belong to Christ. And so the fact that Christ has tasted death in our place means that all who hope in him have been set free from the slavery that is brought about by the fear of death. Praise God for that. Amen.